Hello, friends. Welcome to our next session in Survey on Theology. And in today's lesson, we're going to pick up on Israel and history and prophecy. And we will also talk about events preceding the second coming of Christ. So let's go ahead and jump into this. Now, the history of Israel, we're going to talk about Israel past. So the history of Israel begins with God, who chose the nation to be his representatives from eternity past. The nation of Israel did not come together as a nation because a bunch of people came together and decided to be a nation. No, Israel was actually created by God. Israel was actually created by God. It is a special people, a special nation, unique in all of human history. In fact, it is the only nation to ever serve as a theocracy. Theos, God, and the word for cross is to rule. So a theocracy has to do with divine rule. God is their king, he is their lawgiver, and he is their judge. So Israel is very, very unique in human history. In fact, Israel was created by God. Isaiah 43:1 says, "But now thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob." And so God created Jacob. He created Israel, and he who formed you, O Israel. And so just as God did a special work in creating the universe and the earth and all that is on the earth and mankind, so God had a creative role in forming the nation of Israel. Isaiah 43:15, God says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king, your king." But notice again that God is the creator. And God loves them with an everlasting love. God loves them with an everlasting love. In fact, over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, God says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love," with an everlasting love. Now, God chose Israel because of who he is and not because of any greatness or goodness in them. God chose Israel because of who he is, and again, not because of any greatness or goodness in them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and 8 says, "For you are a holy people," speaking of the nation of Israel, "you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Notice verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out," this would be out of Egypt, "by a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, Israel began with a unilateral covenant, which God made with Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, in which God told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation." And so it starts back with the Abrahamic covenant, or contract. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was later expanded with the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. What's interesting is though Abraham had children by different women, because biblically speaking, Abraham had three wives. He had Sarah, his first wife, the one through whom the promised son would come, the unique son, Isaac. But we also have in Genesis 16, Operation Hagar, and we know how that turned out, and that was quite a failed venture. But Hagar is called his wife in Genesis 16. And later, after Sarah died, Abraham married again. He married a woman named Keturah. He married a woman named Keturah, and she bore him children as well. So though Abraham had children by different women, the Abrahamic promises were restated only through Isaac and Jacob. And so we had several children But the line of descendants through whom the promises would come were specific through Isaac and Jacob. In Genesis 17:19, when Abram sought to offer up Ishmael as the promised son, God said no. God said no. But he said, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, Yitzhak, which means laughter. And this because Sarah laughed, and also previously Abraham had laughed. And so God said, okay, you want to laugh? I'll have the last laugh. And so I'm going to name your son Laughter. You see, God has a sense of humor about that. And so you shall name his son Isaac, and I will establish my covenant, my berith, my contract with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now God goes on to bless Ishmael. He says, I've heard you, and behold, I will bless him and will make him a fruitful and multiply him exceedingly, and so on. But as far as the covenant that God gave to Abraham with regard to land, seed, and blessing, that was going to come specifically through Isaac and through Jacob. And God gave this specifically to Jacob in a dream. In Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, it says, Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, the land on which you lie, notice what he says, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in all your descendants shall the families of the earth be blessed. So that's that global blessing that will come upon the whole world. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And so we have here from Abraham the promise ratified in Genesis 15. The Abrahamic covenant was ratified. So the promises were given, later ratified. They were sealed with a sign of the covenant, Genesis 17, with the circumcision. But the promises and the covenants were restated through Isaac and through Jacob. So we just want to keep that in mind. Now, because of a crippling encounter with God, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means he who wrestles with God. Now, it's very fascinating. You read Genesis chapter 32, because after 20 years of working for his uncle Laban, Jacob leaves, and he's going back to the land of Canaan. And he's going back, and he has his 12 sons with him, who are going to be the basis for the 12 tribes of Israel, by the way. But Jacob is, as he's returning, he meets the angel of the Lord. Now, this is a theophany. This is an Old Testament appearance of God, of Christ, who appears and he wrestles with him. And in the wrestling match, Jacob refuses to let go, and God reaches down and he dislocates his hip. He cripples him. And as a result, Jacob limped away a better man. He was humbled by that encounter. And his name was changed. His name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means he who wrestles with God. That's what it means. It means he who wrestles with God. Now, the sons of Israel, and here I'm talking about Jacob, the sons of Israel went into captivity in Egypt for 400 years, as God had foretold. Remember back in the at the time of the ratification of the covenant in Genesis chapter 15, because remember God had put Abram to sleep, and then God passed through the animal parts by himself and sealed the deal, and that signified that it was a unilateral covenant. A unilateral is over against a bilateral, like we see in the Mosaic covenant. This is a unilateral covenant where God promised, made certain promises, and there were no conditions to be met by Abraham. It was just God simply telling Abraham what he was going to do. But in the dream, God told Abraham what he was going to do. And this is prophecy. And prophecy is not God merely looking down the corridor of time and seeing what will happen. God is telling his people what he will bring to pass, what he will cause to happen. And he will work through the circumstances of this world in such a way. This is called providence. Providence. It means that he works in the circumstances of this world in such a way because he meddles in the affairs of mankind. And he does so by a number of means. But he works in this world in such a way so as to produce the outcome that he desires. And in Genesis 15:13, it says, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." And there he's talking about Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, this would have disturbed Abraham, no doubt, to think about this. And yet God revealed it to him, which means that divine revelation isn't always what we want to hear. Sometimes it can be disturbing news. But God is truth, and he speaks truth always. And so what happens is Abraham produces Isaac. Isaac produces Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And it was through one of his sons, one of his youngest son, Joseph, that God would work to bring Jacob and company down into Egypt. So God is going to move circumstantially in the world and in the life of Joseph to help move these Jacob and his family down into Egypt. And if you read Genesis chapters 37 through 50, you read about the life of Joseph. Fascinating, fascinating stuff. And what happens is God comes to Joseph when he's young, probably about 17, and he gives him a dream. And in the dream, God reveals that the sun and the moon and the stars will bow down to him. And also sheaves will bow down to his sheave. And this is upsetting. This irritates his father, and it really, really irritates his brothers, who are really put off by this dream that Joseph has had. Now, the question that I raise in my mind is, did God know he was going to give Joseph the dream at this time? And, of course, the answer is yes. He's God. He's sovereign. He knows what he's going to do. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Did God know that it was going to cause his brothers to be upset, that they were going to be hateful towards him? And the answer is yes. Did God know that his brothers were going to mistreat him and sell him into slavery down into Egypt? And the answer to that is yes. What's fascinating is God used the evil actions of Joseph's brothers in order to move Joseph geographically down into Egypt to set up the stage so that at a later time in Joseph's life, and Joseph would operate from divine viewpoint because he knew this at a later time, I think this became clear in his thinking, that God, that he would then be in a position to receive his brothers, to care for them. And later on, he says several times, he says, "Look, you meant evil against me in what you did, but God meant it for good." You see, and that's where God can use even the actions of evil people to ultimately bring about his good, his greater purpose. You see no greater example of that than the cross of Christ, where God used Herod and Pontius Pilate and evil Gentiles and Jews to put Christ upon the cross, ultimately to effect salvation, not only for those who crucified him, but for the whole world. I mean, think of it. That's just mind-blowing that God could do that, but that's our God. He's wonderful that way. But Joseph goes down into Egypt. He's sold to Potiphar, and that goes well for a minute, and then eventually he's betrayed by Potiphar's wife, who lies about him. Joseph then gets sent to graduate school for a few years, where he's in prison, where God is going to use that situation to refine him, to send him through the furnace of affliction, to develop his character, and to teach him some things. And so eventually God is going to create another situation where he's going to give Pharaoh a dream. And in the dream, God is going to reveal to Pharaoh that God is going to bring about 7 years of prosperity, followed by 7 years of famine, that this is what God is going to cause to happen. But Pharaoh cannot interpret the dream. He's upset by it. He can't interpret it. But then God sets up a situation to where Joseph comes out. Joseph meets Pharaoh. He interprets the dream. And he tells Pharaoh what God is going to do, that God is going to send 7 years of prosperity followed by 7 years of famine, because God controls the weather, God controls agriculture, God controls the economy, God controls the affairs of this world. We should live in that reality. Joseph did. And so Joseph reveals this to Pharaoh, and then Joseph gives him advice. He says, look, put somebody in charge so that during 7 years of prosperity, we can set aside a portion of that to have some provision for the 7 years of famine. You see, this is wisdom. This is wisdom. Pharaoh says, okay, I like the way you think. By the way, Joseph, you're the man. I'm going to put you in charge of that. So Joseph gets elevated to the number two slot in Egypt. Again, God's providence, because it is God who brings low. It is God who raises up. Read the prayer of Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Brilliant prayer. Absolutely genius. Wow, you talk about theologically rich. Hannah had it going on. But in that, she makes the comment that it is God who brings low and it is God who exalts. Joseph is a great example of that. Great example of that. Once he's elevated to that position, God then fulfills his word. There's 7 years of prosperity. Joseph sets aside a portion. And then the 7 years of famine happen, which God is causing to happen. And this is just so brilliant. I mean, I'm fascinated by this. In year number two, Jacob and company start experiencing some pretty serious hunger pains. They know that there's food down in Egypt. What they don't know is that Joseph is still alive and that Joseph is in charge of all of this food. So Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt. And you can read about this. I'm just giving you the quick overview. He sends his sons down to Egypt, and there's a divine encounter between Joseph and his brothers. And Joseph recognizes them. And then eventually he reveals himself, he receives his brothers, and he tells them, again, on several occasions, he says, look, you meant evil against me in your initial conduct. You wanted to kill me. You sold me into captivity. You hated me. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to preserve your lives and the lives of many people. And again, that is just mind-blowing to me. But once Jacob and his family, 70 in all, come down into Egypt. Once they get down there, then the prophetic clock starts ticking, tick, 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 ticking away. And then after 400 years of them being down in Egypt, 400 years of them being down in Egypt, God then calls them out of Egypt because God keeps his word. Again, prophecy is what God will bring to pass. And so he calls them out of Egypt through his servant Moses and Aaron. And God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage through a series of 10 plagues that ultimately destroyed Pharaoh and the nation, reduced the whole nation really to a third world power, because they were the superpower of the day. And God comes against the superpower of the day, which is nothing. It's nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. And he absolutely decimates him. And he sends these 10 plagues upon them, which destroys their crops, destroys their herds. And then when Israel leaves out, they wind up taking all of the gold and silver in Egypt, could even perhaps be regarded as 4 years of back pay for their years of slavery in Egypt. And he sends them out, and then Pharaoh has a change of mind, and Pharaoh decides he's going to take his army and chase after Moses and the Israelites, and they've already passed through the Red Sea because God is delivering them supernaturally, and they get through that, and then here comes Pharaoh and his army. God causes the water to go back over Pharaoh and his army, and they're destroyed. So Egypt has no ruler, Egypt has no army, Egypt has no agriculture, they have no gold or silver, and they have just been reduced to a third world country. Absolutely decimated. So God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage through a series of 10 plagues that destroyed Pharaoh and the nation. Then God entered into a bilateral covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai. And you know the difference between a unilateral covenant and a bilateral covenant because we covered it in a previous lesson. So God enters into a bilateral covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai, and it is through Moses, through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that God gives a total of 613 commands, or directives, which comprise the Mosaic Law. And these commands are commonly divided into moral, civil, and ceremonial codes. Now, we should remember that Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers was written to the first generation of Israelites. And Numbers really gives us a historical account of the first generation that came out. And they came out of Egyptian captivity circa 1445 BC, 1446, 1445 BC. But that wilderness, that first generation that came out, failed to live by faith. In other words, they were believers. They believed in God. They were in a relationship with Him. They had eternal life, but they failed to live by faith, to walk by faith. And so we might call them unbelieving believers. A phrase I heard Dr. Andy Woods use one time, and I think he's absolutely correct with that. But they failed to live by faith, and so they failed to walk with the Lord. And as a result of their disobedience, God rendered judgment upon that nation. And everybody who was upwards of 20 years of age was going to die off, and those who were 20 and younger would survive and be part of the second generation that would go into the land of Canaan. But God pronounced judgment upon that Exodus generation, at least those adults who were responsible, and that whole generation was going to die off in the wilderness. Then generation two would come into the land. The book of Deuteronomy is written to that second generation of Israelites circa 1406, 1405 BC, 14 years later. And Moses was 80 when he led the Egyptian, when he led Israel out of Egypt. He was 120 when he wrote the book of Deuteronomy on the plains of Moab, just east of the Jordan River. And Deutero means second, and nomos means law. So it is a summarization of the law. And Moses is giving that second generation of Israelites everything they need for a life of success. Everything that they need for a life of success. Because you cannot live what you do not know, and learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so he gives them divine viewpoint. He gives them God's revelation so that they can operate from that divine perspective and make good choices consistent with it. And God will bless that. God will bless that. And so he gives that to the second generation of Israelites. And so, again, Israel would know blessing if they obeyed God's commands. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 15. And cursing if they did not obey his directives, Deuteronomy 28, verses 16 through 68. By the way, Deuteronomy 28 is to the second generation of Israelites what Leviticus 26 is to the first generation of Israelites. Because if you read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, you say, that language is very similar. Yes, it is. Leviticus 26 was spoken to the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy was written to the second generation of Israelites because that first generation had to die off, and the second generation would go into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. Now, the nation of Israel remained in the wilderness for 40 years while God tested and humbled them. They remained in the wilderness for 40 years while God tested and humbled them. And in Deuteronomy, written to the second generation of Israelites, Moses tells them this. Now, he says, you shall remember, zakar, to remember. And here he's talking to those who would have come out of Egypt, who would have been young, but they would have remembered this. They would have remembered the wilderness wanderings, and they would have remembered that the judgment came upon their parents and grandparents, and that first generation had to die out before the second generation could go in. But he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Think of it. They had to wander around in this little region of land called Kadesh Barnea, this wilderness, for 40 years they wandered around until that first generation died off, then the second generation could go into the land. But he says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? That he might humble you, that he might humble you. Because suffering can be corrective, it can be perfective in the life of a believer. And God sometimes sends us through the furnace of affliction in order to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that he wants to see in us. Because at the end of the day, God is more concerned with our Christian character than he is with our creaturely comforts. I think that God does want to bless us, but I think more so, I think he wants us to grow up. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to operate by divine viewpoint and to live by his word and not simply the things of this world. But he led you in the wilderness these 40 years that he might humble you, testing you. Ah, isn't that interesting? Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Because tests and trials are opportunities to grow. They are opportunities to shine. That's what they are. And so when we face the tests and the trials of life, it's an opportunity to learn and to apply God's word. And in that sense, God has taken us to the gym to work out. We don't like the tests and trials, but no pain, no gain, as the adage goes. And so sometimes when God sends a trial our way or some test, he's in effect taking us to the gym. He says, all right, come on, it's time to go work out. And I know it's painful, I know you don't like it, but I'm developing you, I'm strengthening you, I'm helping you to grow. And so he humbled them in the wilderness for 40 years, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And notice verse 3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry. Isn't that interesting? He humbled you and let you be hungry. And when they were hungry and crying out to the Lord, he then provided for them. Amazing, amazing. He says, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know. And they didn't know what manna was. Manna, from the Hebrew word manna, means what is it? And it's food from heaven, and they'd never seen it before, and it fell on the ground one day, and they said, manna, manna, what is that? What is that? And that became its name. What is it? They didn't know what it was. It was food from heaven. But he says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. To what end? To what end? What is it that God was trying to teach them? Here it is. That he might make you understand. You see, this is about knowledge. It has to do with the acquisition of divine viewpoint of knowledge. That he might make you understand. What? That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And there is a point in the life of a maturing believer who takes in the word of God every day to such an extent, I think that that believer eventually reaches a point in his or her spiritual development where the word of God becomes more real than their feelings, more real than their circumstances, more real than anything in this life. And it literally defines reality and helps us to frame things from the divine perspective and gives us insights into realities that we could never know, except that God has spoken and that he has so blessed us with these things. That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then he says, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That's called logistical grace. Logistical grace. Because if you study that region of the world in Kadesh Barnea, there were no superstores that one could go to. There were no highways where you could truck in supplies. And you're talking 2+ million people out there in the wilderness. There was no food. There was no water. And God had to provide it for them supernaturally. And he did. He gave them food to eat every day for 40 years. And it stopped after Joshua entered into the land. But they had food to eat, they had water to drink for them and for their cattle. Their clothes did not wear out. Think of it, they didn't have to go shopping or buy anything. This is supernatural provision. And their shoes didn't wear out. That's called logistical grace. Logistical grace, because God provided logistically to meet all of their needs, their food, their clothing, their water, their basic needs in life. Because again, they did not have the means to have this stuff brought to them, and they could not go outside of the land because they were under divine judgment. God had restrained them in this wilderness area, this region of Kadesh Barnea. And by the way, the the trip from Egypt up to the land of Canaan, if I remember correctly, was an 11-day journey. An 11-day journey, think of it. And yet they were out there in the wilderness 40 years until they eventually died off. And not only did God provide for all of their needs, but he was visibly present with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And so if you were an Israelite and you were out in the fields one day caring for your cattle or your sheep, and you were trying to provide for them, and you began to feel anxious and worried about life and what's going to happen and what's going to happen with the future, you could look off into the distance and you could see that pillar of cloud by the day, and that was a physical manifestation of the presence of God, and that would have reminded you who you are. And that is a manifestation of the glory of God, and He's there. If you were a child and you woke up at 2 o'clock in the morning because you had a bad dream, and you threw back the flap of the curtain tent, and you looked off in the distance, you could see the pillar of fire by night, and that would have comforted you because God was with you. You see, and they had these tangible reminders, and God was so good to them. He was so good to them. But He humbled them. And He wanted them to learn. And He says, your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart, lave in the inner part of who you are, in the deep recesses of your inner person. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Because why do we undergo discipline? For development, for refinement, for growth into maturity. We go through physical discipline to refine our bodies, to strengthen our bodies. Well, this is true in our mind. It's true in our character. And God refines us, and He sends us sometimes through that furnace of affliction because He wants us to grow up. There's no different for His people here. So God tested them, and He humbled them. And then after Moses died, God brought the Israelites into the land of Canaan. That is, into the land promised to Abraham, and this under the leadership of Joshua. And there the land was divided, giving a portion to each of the descendants of Jacob. And then after Joshua died, Israel repeatedly fell into idolatry. Oh, the period of the Judges, a very, very dark period, 300 to 350 years roughly. And Israel repeatedly fell into idolatry and suffered divine discipline for their rebellion. This went on for nearly 300 years as Israel fell into a pattern of idolatry, after which God would send punishment. Then the people would cry out to God, who would relent of His judgment and send a judge to deliver them. Then the people would serve God for a period of time and then fall back into idolatry. In fact, if I remember correctly, that cycle of that pattern occurs 6 times in the book of Judges. And you can read it for yourself. You'll see it. But the people fall into sin. And God will then send suffering upon them. And in their case, it was raising up some pagan nation nearby or people group that would come in and attack them and defeat them and steal their resources and plunder them. And they would feel the suffering, but they would fall into sin, most notably the sin of idolatry. Most notably the sin of idolatry. So they would fall into sin. God would send suffering. Then the people would cry out in supplication to the Lord. And God would raise up a judge, a savior, to deliver them, who was really a military leader. He would come in and defeat the enemies, and this by divine wisdom and divine strength. And that's what the judges were. They were deliverers. And then the people would come back into service to the Lord for a period of time. And then the next generation would fall into sin, and God would send suffering, and the people would cry out in supplication, and God would raise up a savior, and the people would humble themselves and serve the Lord for a time. And then the next generation would fall into sin, and God would send suffering, and the people would cry out in supplication, and God would raise up a Savior because He's good that way. And then the people would serve Him for a time. And so this pattern, this cycle repeats 6 times throughout the book of Judges. By the way, it's a picture of humanity, of society, of the fallenness of our sinful being. It's also a picture of human nature because we fall into those cycles ourselves. Tremendous insight into human nature. And psychology. And the period of the judges is marked by people who did not obey the Lord. Twice it is said in Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now Samuel was the last of Israel's judges. Samuel was the last of Israel's judges. And then the people cried for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations. And God gave them a man after their own heart. He gave them a king after their own heart, after their foolish heart. Now afterwards, God would give them a king after his heart, and that would be David. So God gave them their request, and Saul became the first king in Israel. And though Saul started out well, he quickly turned away from the Lord and would not obey God's commands. And Saul reigned for approximately 40 years, and his leadership was basically a failure. Later, God raised up David to be king in Israel, and David reigned for 40 years. And David was an ideal king who followed God and encouraged others to do the same. David wasn't sinless. In fact, he practiced polygamy. He had 8 wives that we know by name, plus other wives and concubines. And David took the census, which was against God's will, and he punished him. And of course, we are most aware of his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, and the discipline that came upon David for that. And then we also see David's failings as a father. You can read about his life. One of the things that's interesting about David is that even when David sinned, and he did sin because there's none who don't, we all sin, David handled his sin in a biblical way. First, he owned it. He admitted it. He never tried to shirk responsibility for it, and he humbled himself before God, and he confessed his sin, and he accepted whatever God had. And I think that when we begin to own our life and accept full responsibility for our life and whatever comes into our life, I think that's really the starting point for maturity as a human being, let alone as a Christian, as a believer. And I think that that becomes a very important point, a characteristic for somebody that is going to grow up. And so David was an ideal king who followed God and encouraged others to do the same. God had decreed that David's throne would be established forever through one of his descendants. We know this to be Solomon, and eventually comes down to Christ. We know that Jesus is that final descendant that will rule upon the throne of David forever. And remember Luke 1:31-33, where he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And remember that Mary, as a virgin, is Christotokos. She's the bearer of the humanity of Christ. And he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And so we know that Jesus is that one. Now, Solomon reigned for 40 years after David. And though Solomon was wise and did many good things, he ruled well for most of his life. He built the temple. He wrote scripture, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs. He eventually turned away from God and worshiped idols. And it just goes to show that having wisdom is no guarantee that you will live by it. And the kingdom was eventually divided afterwards. Now, the nation of Israel was united under 3 kings. When you talk about the united kingdom, you talk about Saul, David, and Solomon. Those were the 3 kings that ruled over the united kingdom. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, a foolish son, ruled over the 2 southern tribes. And Jeroboam ruled over the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And so you have the 10 northern tribes that became Israel and the 2 southern tribes that became Judah. And they went on for a period of time. Eventually, the 10 northern tribes were destroyed by the Assyrians. The 2 southern tribes were destroyed by the Babylonians. And this because of their sinful wickedness. Again, most notably, idolatry. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, had 19 kings throughout its history, and all were bad. All were bad as they led God's people into idolatry. Most specifically, the sins of Jeroboam, because Jeroboam set up worship centers in Dan and Bethel, this golden calf worship, this idol worship. And subsequent kings continued in that. The 10 northern tribes came under divine discipline because of their idolatry and were destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Judah, the southern kingdom, had 20 kings throughout its history, and 8 were good. Now, the number 8 is debated. Some say it was 4. Well, again, it goes back to how you understand them. But again, I'm going to say here that they had 8 good kings, and some were more than others. As they obeyed God and led others to do the same, in this sense, they were committed to the Lord like David. And so that's what a good leader does. That's true for a national leader. It's true for a business owner. It's true for a coach on a team. It's true for parents to their children, a husband to a wife, a pastor to his congregation, that will always seek to lead them into the will of God. Always seek to lead them into the will of God. However, we know, going back to the notes here, Judah repeatedly fell into idolatry, as the 10 northern tribes have done. And they were eventually destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The dispersion of Israel was promised by God if they turned away from him and served other gods. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 through 68, where God promised the Israelites that if you turn away from me, I will discipline you, until eventually I will destroy you as a nation. And this is what God did. Now, since the destruction of Israel by Babylon, Israel has been under Gentile dominance. Now, after a temporary regathering under Ezra and Nehemiah, Israel continued under Gentile dominance with the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. And because of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah, God disciplined Israel again in AD 70. This is when the Roman general Titus, who was the son of the emperor Vespasian, Titus comes in and he destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple. We have one section of Herod's outer wall, what's called the Wailing Wall today. That's not actually a portion of the temple itself. It was totally destroyed. But Herod had created these outer walls and these courts to beautify the temple. And it was brilliant, genius stuff. Most magnificent. But what we see today is the Wailing Wall is just the outer portion of Herod's court. So God again disciplined Israel in AD 70, and the Jews were scattered all over the world. Now, they had been scattered back at the time of the destruction of the 10 northern tribes and the Babylonian dispersion as well. And so here they were scattered again. And so we have several scatterings, but they're referred to that. In James 1:1, he talks about the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And 1 Peter 1:1, he talks about those who are scattered. And he mentions the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. Israel's current state is that of judgment. Israel's current state is one of judgment. And Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Notice how tender his heart is here. "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." Very beautiful picture, very tender picture. But he says, "Even though I wanted to do these things, you were unwilling." And volition is really a big, big issue here, that there was negative volition by and large. And what was the judgment? He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Your house is being left to you desolate. And I remember this was first brought to my attention by Dr. Ryrie. I was in a class with him at Tyndale Theological Seminary, and he was talking about Israel, and this was a verse that he brought up to talk about Israel's current state. Because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And then Jesus goes on in verse 39. He says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we know that that will happen at the end of the tribulation. Let's talk about Israel present. For nearly 1900 years, God has faithfully kept his word to disperse Israel because of their idolatry and their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Now, since 1948, Israelites are back in the Promised Land, even though the majority of them are atheists who reject God. And it is the Promised Land. It is land that was given to them by God. God gave them the title deed. It is theirs by divine right. And so they are now back in the land, and I think that there is some stage setting going on. And I used to question whether their being in the land was an issue pertaining to prophecy. No doubt it is stage setting. Now, people like Dr. Andy Woods and Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum would argue that there is a two-step process, a two-phase process to Israel coming into the land. Once coming into the land in unbelief, and then coming into the land in belief. And I'll reference that here in just a little bit. So now, since 1948, Israelites are back in the land, even though the majority of them are atheists who reject God. And this could be a fulfillment of prophecy in which God has regathered his people before the time of the judgment of the tribulation. Logically, it makes sense that God will regather Israel as a nation before he regenerates them and gives them a new heart. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum takes this view, argues for the two regatherings. The first is a regathering of the Jews in unbelief, which sets the stage for the tribulation. The second regathering is in belief, which prepares them for Messiah, who will rule over them during the millennium. And here I'm citing Dr. Fruchtenbaum from his book, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology. He says, quote, "First, there was to be a regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, namely the judgment of the tribulation. This was to be followed by a second worldwide regathering in faith in preparation for blessings, namely the blessings of the Messianic Age. Once it is recognized that the Bible speaks of two such regatherings, it is easy to see how the present state of Israel fits into prophecy," end quote. Now, as Christians, we are glad to see Jews returning to the Promised Land and to support the nation of Israel, and we do this by means of prayer, evangelism, and other means. And though Jewish people are largely in a state of unbelief, God still loves them. And he says in Jeremiah 31:3, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." Now, God is eternal, and his love is eternal, which means that it never fades for his people, Israel. And to possess the love of God is to love that which he loves. And one cannot claim to have God's love and simultaneously hate Israel, his chosen people. There is no place for anti-Semitism in the heart of anyone, especially the Christian. And here I'm going to cite from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from his Systematic Theology, Volume 7. He says, quote, "When the Christian loves with a divine compassion, he will acknowledge what God loves. Therefore, he too must love Israel," end quote. Now, this love and support is by no means a blanket endorsement of all that Israel does. For the nation may behave immorally like any other nation, and we can call sin sin when we see it. However, we recognize that God is working to set the stage for prophetic events, and that Israel being in the Promised Land is a part of that. Now, let's talk about Israel's future. Israel has a future hope because of the promises and covenants God made through the patriarchs and prophets. And though unbelieving Israel is currently under divine discipline, God's covenants and promises are still in effect. They are still in effect, and you can read Romans 9, 1-5 on that. And they will remain in force until Jesus returns and is accepted as their Messiah. Once Messiah returns, Israel will possess all of the land which God promised to them. And it's a large piece of land, by the way. If you look at Genesis 15:18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant, a Bereith, with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" And this is real estate. This is real land. "I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, the great river of Egypt could be the Nile, it could be the Wadi El Arish, but either way, it's located down in Egypt, and it goes as far as the Euphrates River. Now, you look at that on a map, that's a very, very large piece of land. A very, very large piece of land. Not only that, but they will possess it forever. Forever. And by the way, Abraham died off, Isaac, Jacob, many descendants to whom the land was promised forever. And so God will resurrect those believing Israelites and give them the land. They will have it. Now, in addition to possessing all of the land, Israel will benefit from a descendant of David seated on a throne in Jerusalem, ruling over them forever. And we know who that is. We know that that's Jesus Christ, to which I say, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready for this. We're so ready for this. So let's move on into the next lesson here. Let's talk about events preceding the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm talking about right now, if the rapture were to occur, all believers would be removed from the earth, leaving only unbelievers. I think people will come to faith in Christ shortly afterwards. Then there will be a series of events. A worldwide difficulty will arise in the Middle East. Antichrist will rise to power. The seven-year tribulation will begin. The prophetic clock will start ticking when the Antichrist signs the peace treaty with unbelieving Israel. The temple will be rebuilt either shortly before or after. And I think a lot of that is in preparation right now. But the temple will be rebuilt. There will be sacrifices that will go on for a while. Halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist will put a stop to that. He will set himself up in the temple as God. He'll put an end to sacrifices. Then all hell will break loose upon the earth as God's judgment really pours out upon the earth in the second half of the tribulation. Then in Revelation 19, Christ will return, second coming, and he will put down all rebellion, human, then satanic and demonic, and he will establish his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, and that will be wonderful. But here we're going to talk about events preceding the second coming, Revelation 19. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus describes the period between his first and second coming. And we know this to be the church age in which we currently live. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer states, and here I'm citing from Major Bible Themes, page 313, he says, quote, in general, Matthew 13 speaks of the entire period between the first and second coming comings of Christ without reference to the rapture or the particulars of the church as the body of Christ. It describes, he goes on to say, it describes the sphere of profession of faith and the mingled picture of good and evil, the dual development of both good and evil throughout the age, climaxing in judgment and separation, characterizes the period, end quote. Now, what he's talking about here in Matthew 13 is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how the whole world is the field, and the tares and the wheat are unbelievers and believers. I wrote a book called Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World, and it's predicated to some degree on that passage and how we are to understand the world, because everybody we meet is either a wheat or a tare. They're either a child of God or a child of Satan. They either belong to the kingdom of God or the domain of darkness. They're one or the other. Now, people are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son at the moment of faith in Christ. And that according to Colossians 1:13. But this will be the state of the world until Christ returns. Going on in the notes here, the rapture of the church will bring the church age to a close. It is at this time that Jesus will call all Christians from the world to heaven. We'll call all Christians from the world to heaven. And those of us who are alive at the time of the rapture, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, quick. It will happen. We'll be driving down the road, poof, gone. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be at work, we'll be sleeping, we'll be eating a meal, we'll be doing whatever activities we do in life. At that moment, we will be plucked, harpazo, we will be seized and taken from this world. And God will bring this dispensation to an end, and he will begin the next period of time. And so it is at this time, at the rapture, that God will call all Christians from the world to heaven, leaving only a professing church behind that is not true Christians, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other groups who take the name Christian. Chafer states, and here I'm citing again from Major Bible Themes, he says, quote, this event will bring to a close the purpose of God in terms of the church as a separate company of saints, and the departure of the church will set the stage for the major events leading up to the second coming of Christ to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom, end quote. So the period of preparation, the removal of the church from the world, will allow evil to prosper in new ways without restriction, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is gone at that point. He's no longer working through the church to restrain evil in the world. Because as long as you and I exist and we are growing in our walk with God, that we are learning and living His Word and advancing to spiritual maturity, we are functioning as lights in a dark world. And we are affecting real change in this world, in the lives of people that we interact with, because they are advancing to maturity. And so we will continue on our cause until the Lord removes us from this earth, either by death or by rapture. But the removal of the church will allow evil to prosper in new ways, and this without restriction. Now, evil embraces religion. And we must remember that. Go back to the time of Christ. When Christ was upon the earth in hypostatic union, and you see His ministry upon the earth, you see a period of time where Jesus was dealing with two kinds of unbelievers. He was dealing with moral, religious unbelievers, and immoral unbelievers. He was dealing with immoral degenerates, and He was dealing with moral degenerates. Both of them were degenerates. They were not saved, as over against regenerates, people who are born again. And so I use the term degenerate not just as a synonym for an unbeliever, but somebody who is also immoral. So the term has some overlap there. But when Jesus was dealing with unbelievers, it was the immoral, the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, who when He came to them and began to talk about sin, they'd say, yeah, you're right about that. Yeah, right there. Okay, yeah, it's obvious for everybody to see. You know, I've been in prison ministry for almost 18 years now, 17 years, 18 years, something like that. And one of the things I love about prison ministry is when you walk in there and you talk to the men about sin and sinners, they'll all look at you and say, yeah, that's true. I mean, how do you deny it? I mean, look at the environment, right? It's the religious people, the arrogance of religion, that people think that they can bring themselves to God. They have an inflated sense of self and self-worth by their works. Pride runs very deep, and they don't need Jesus. They can work their way into heaven. And religion is nasty business, and religion is man by man's efforts trying to win the approval of God. It is man by man's efforts trying to win the approval of God, and you can't. It's impossible. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling, because man needs only Christ to be saved. There's nothing that I bring, absolutely nothing. It is all of Christ. Now, phase two of the Christian life, that's my walk, and I am called to a life of good works, and it helps me grow spiritually, and I will be rewarded for those works when I stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven when I leave this world. But those works, though they should follow salvation, are never, never the condition of it, never. We are saved by grace, through faith, and that not of ourselves. Salvation is the gift of God. And if you have to pay for it in even a little bitty way, it's not a gift. But it is a gift, the scripture tells us. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so when Jesus was upon the earth, it was those religious people who refused to come to Him. And it was the religious people who, in their sinful, evil ways, crucified the Messiah, the greatest miscarriage of justice in the history of the human race. Just amazing. But evil embraces religion, and there will eventually become a worldwide religion described as Babylon the Great. And Babylon, when you look at it throughout Scripture, is a city in the Middle East. And I think that it is both a city and a system, but it is a city, and you must recognize that. And you see this in Revelation 17, and this will be the time when Israel's blindness will be removed and many will be saved. In fact, in Romans 11, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be unaware of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so all Israel will be saved at that time. All Israel will be saved. And like the Jewish apostles who started the church, so there will be Jewish evangelists who will convert many to Christ during the time of the tribulation. You read about these 144,000. And these are Jewish evangelists that go throughout the whole world and have a phenomenal ministry. It would be like 144,000 Apostle Pauls roaming about the earth, knowledgeable, fired up, zealous for the Lord, preaching the gospel with boldness and faith and wisdom. Many will come to faith in Christ as a result of their ministry. Many will come to faith in Christ. It is also during this time that there will emerge a confederation of European nations, or perhaps a global of perhaps global regions, which is what Dr. Woods and Dr. Fruchtenbaum argue for. And some would think of this like the Club of Rome. I think they call it where the world is broken up into these 12 regions. But you find scholarship a little bit divided on this. Some will say, well, it's a confederation of European nations, what we think of as the European Union kind of thing. Others would say that it's global regions. I tend to lean that way. I used to think the former, but I think the evidence leans towards the latter. But you will find this confederation that will form the basis of a one world government where Antichrist will rule. He will rule over the whole earth. Rule over the whole earth. Daniel 7:7-8, and says, "After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had its 10 horns. And he says, "And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were pulled out by its roots before it. And behold, this little one horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts." The Antichrist is known as Mr. Big Mouth because he utters great boasts, and his false prophet too. Now there will be a period of peace. The Antichrist will rise to power and broker a 7-year peace treaty with unbelieving Israel and her surrounding hostile neighbors. You can read about this in Daniel 9:27, most notably. And he, this is Antichrist, will make a firm covenant, a berith, a contract, with many. There's many here would be unbelieving Israel, for 1 week. And this would be a week of years. This is 7 years we're talking about here. But in the middle of the week, in the middle of the 7-year time period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The book of Revelation, if you read Revelation 6 through 18, that is the scripture that speaks of the 7-year tribulation. Matthew 24 and 25 adds information on that as well. But that's broken up, and you will see this reference to 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time. All of those have to do with 3.5 years followed by 3.5 years, and that it's broken up into the 7-year time period. But you see that throughout. Now, it is implied in Scripture, again, that the Jewish temple will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted or reinstated. And so you see that he will put a stop to sacrifices in the middle of the week. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4, Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God." So this speaks of a future time. Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and therefore it assumes that it must be rebuilt, it must be functional, because he's going to disrupt sacrifices, and he's going to set himself up as God. Next, we'll look at the period of persecution. The Antichrist will break the peace treaty with Israel halfway through the 7-year tribulation, and will take political control of the nations of the world, and set up a global economic and religious system which he controls. Revelation 13:7, "It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." Verse 8 also says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." All who dwell on the earth, a phrase, the earth dwellers, refers to unbelievers, not believers. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. There's also a one world economy, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the freemen and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, right now, we see some stage setting going on in the world with regard to a one world government and a one world economy. We see this quite a bit. And you see a lot of discussion about a digital currency and a central bank, a digital currency and a central bank. And this is what's going on. And this is, it's quite troubling, actually, in many ways. Now, this begins the period, this second half here, begins the period of worldwide persecution known as the Great Tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Because even if you look in Matthew 24, for example, when Jesus, he's talking about the tribulation, but then he says, but then there will come great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And here you have great megas, megas. We get the word like megaphone, great voice. Now, during this time, the Antichrist will set himself up in the Jewish temple as God and will persecute all who do not worship him. And God will pour out great judgments upon the earth, and the vast majority of mankind will be destroyed. You can read about that in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, with the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And the troubles of this world will cease only when Christ returns. And that's Revelation 19, 11 through 21. So we will close it out there. I hope that this lesson has been helpful to you. I hope it's been informative, and that you have been blessed by it. Next time we pick up, we will talk about the Great Tribulation. I thank you very much, and I wish you a blessed day.